is this Jesus? And what's he up to? Those are pretty much the two questions that were occupying or occupy the seventh chapter of John's Gospel. And we find in this seventh chapter a variety of opinions being expressed on the matter of who Jesus was, and there are also a variety of reactions to him. Now, that can't be a bad thing, at least when Jesus becomes a topic of conversation. There's always the possibility that someone will arrive at the truth. Verse 12, we are told that there was much muttering about him among the people, yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. There were opinions aplenty. Look at some of the things that were being said. In verse 12, we're told that some thought Jesus a good man. In the same verse, we are told that others considered him a con artist. He's leading the people astray, they said. Others suggested that he was delusional. Verse 20, he thinks someone's out to kill him. He's delusional. He is a demon. At verse 25, others considered Jesus courageous because, in fact, there were some who were out to kill him. Towards the end of the chapter, we are told that some thought he was the prophet, the one who was to come. Verse 40. Verse 41, some said, no, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah promised from times gone by. And verse 46, some considered him a great teacher with a charisma and authority about him. A whole variety of opinions, as we might expect. And there were varied reactions to him as well. In verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, we're told that his brother's reaction to him was, well, I suppose it was one of half amusement, a kind of bantering contempt, egging him on, as one would, a precocious young man. John tells us here that they didn't believe in him. Not at this stage. They didn't believe in him. They were more or less saying, well, if you want an audience, if you want to be popular, if you want to get on and so on, go down to Jerusalem. That's where the people are. In verses 7 and 19, we're reminded of the hatred of the Pharisees. For Jesus had challenged their hypocrisy, their petty regulations. And the chief priests, the Sadducees, who considered Jesus a threat to their vested interests politically and economically. They were lackeys of the Roman authorities, and they were doing well from it. And then there was the crowd, referred to as the Jews. Some reacted with interest in verse 15, some with questioning doubts in verse 25 and following. Others reacted with inquiry and discussion in verses 26 and 27. That for some, in verse 31, led to belief in him. So Jesus then had become the focus of attention. After lying low for a few days, he had suddenly made an appearance in the temple. Verse 14. He had a made appearance, a very public place where the people congregated. And not only that, but he was teaching. And he was engaging with the people and their opinions about him and their reactions to him. And then we read in verse 37 of the chapter. In verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed. It all came to a climax on the last day of the feast. Jesus stood up and proclaimed, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me, and let him who believes in me drink. As the scripture says, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. And that provoked some of the discussion and the opinion. Some said, well, this is a prophet. No, said others, this is a Christ, surely. The Pharisees reacted as well because they wanted him arrested and sent people to arrest him. And those who came to arrest him returned without him. And they said, no man has ever spoken like this man. Now, what is this all about then? What's it all about? Well, we need to understand the context of Jesus' words. It was a feast of tabernacles or of booths. And it had been instituted in Israel way back long ago. We read about it in Leviticus chapter 23 and verses 33 onwards. And it had been instituted in Israel to recall to successive generations how the Lord made them dwell in tents when he brought them out of Egypt. It was also a harvest festival celebrated over a week of Sabbath rest. Now, if we fast forward in history to Jesus' day, by then it had taken on further powerful significance. At the heart of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles was a water ceremony. Each day, the priests of the temple negotiated a rocky path from the temple to the pool of Siloam. They would draw water from the spring there, and they would return to pour out the water at the temple altar. And all the while, singing along with the people from some of the Psalms of the Old Testament, and particularly a psalm that we find in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 12. And part of it reads like this. It's a short chapter. It says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Listen, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, sing and shout for joy. Listen, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." And on the seventh day, it was particularly impressive because the whole thing was repeated seven times. Now, we find in the Old Testament scriptures that there are references to a river of living water, believed to have flowed, first of all, from the smitten rock in the wilderness. Remember that? Also prophesied that in the coming days, in the kingdom age, it would flow from the new temple in Jerusalem. Ezekiel chapter 47 speaks of that. Zechariah in his prophecy in chapter 14 and 8 says that from Jerusalem itself, in the days of the Lord, living water shall flow out of Jerusalem. And the prophet Joel in chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "A fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord." Now you see, it was for this outpouring of this fountain or river of life, and by Jesus' day it had become identified with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as Joel tells us in chapter 2. So it was for this outpouring of the fountain or the river of life that the Jews prayed for at the Feast of Tabernacles. The whole ceremony over the week had become an invocation, a prayer to the Lord for the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And year after year after year, it had not happened. Maybe some had given up on it. But they continued with the ceremony. They continued with the liturgy. They continued with the singing. They continued with all of that. And through the days of the celebration, of course, there would be sincere and expectant Jews who wondered, morning after morning, if the words of the prophet Joel, "A fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord," would this be the year? Would this be the year when it would happen? Now it was the last day of the feast. Ah, well, some were saying, no doubt, maybe next year in Jerusalem. We can imagine the multitude beginning to melt away. And then it happened. Then this marvelous thing happened. Jesus stands up in the temple court. This man who had been the topic of discussion throughout the whole week, this man over whom opinions had been divided, this man who had provoked such varied reaction, he stands up and he cries out, he proclaims, and the word that used is significant. He stands, not as a rabbi that he was or a teacher that he was who would normally sit, but as a prophet, a herald to proclaim. He cries out and his voice rings out throughout the temple court. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. On that momentous day, at the climax of the festival, with Jewish expectation and hope and anticipation at its highest, Jesus proclaims that he is the expectation of Israel, that he is the answer to their prayers, that the river of life prophesied by Ezekiel and Zechariah and Joel and Isaiah had already begun to flow in him. And after his glorification, he will give the Holy Spirit, as it says in verse 39. And when that gift is received by those who believe in him, out of their heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus is saying, in effect, all that you have been waiting for, all these years, all these generations, all your hopes, all your longings, every covenant blessing anticipated, is to be found in me. That's what Jesus is saying. And so, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And that invitation of Jesus stands today. It's lost none of its relevance. It's lost none of its power. And it's lost none of its urgency. I want to think just three brief things about that invitation. Invitation that Jesus issued then on that day, that momentous day. And we know that there were some who believed in him. He still issues that invitation today because we're gathered here under God's word. Jesus, by his Spirit, still speaks through this word today to us. He's saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Just three things about it. It's a universal invitation. If anyone, he says, anyone thirsts, let him come. That person may be an atheist, may be an idolater, may be skeptical and unbelieving, may be rich or be poor, may be high-born or low-born, young or old, free or in prison, may be considered a success in this world or considered a failure. Whatever or whoever he or she is, they need Jesus. And the invitation is universal. Anyone who thirsts. And doesn't everyone thirst after something? Doesn't we thirst after satisfaction? We want to experience satisfaction that's going to last. Well, here's the answer. The answer is Jesus. None but Christ can satisfy. The old hymn says, I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord. Now, that's a reflection of the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 2, where the prophet Jeremiah talks about Israel, instead of turning to God, had run after broken cisterns. In those days, you see, when water could be scarce during a dry period, the people had hewed out these massive cisterns or tanks or reservoirs in the solid rock. And in the rainy season, they would be filled up. The water would be stored there until a dry time when it was needed. But sometimes the rock would crack and the water would run out. And the people came to that particular cistern. The water spilled. There was no water there. The hymn writer says, I tried the broken cistern, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wheeled. Now, none but Christ can satisfy another name for me. Those who heed Jesus' invitation to come and to drink will live satisfied. And they will die satisfied. And they will live satisfied for eternity. And those who do not come at the invitation of Jesus will live thirsty and will die thirsty and will abide unquenchably thirsty forever. The invitation is universal. It's for you. The second thing is the invitation is from a ceremony, to move from the ceremony to the person. Come to me, says Jesus. The people of Israel had plenty of ceremony. They had plenty of ritual year after year, and now it's just been going on for 7 days again. The endless rounds of sacrifice, the law that increased the burden it was designed to lift, the ceremony and the ritual and the liturgy. Of course, these things were not unimportant. They were important, but they could not give life. They could only point to the life giver, to Jesus. He is that life giver. He who thirsts must come to Christ himself. The ritual won't do it for us. We can sing to our heart's content the songs of grace and so on. We can sing to our heart's content, but it won't satisfy us. We can come to the Lord's table in those periods of the year, but it won't satisfy us if we do not drink of Christ. We dare not stop short at these things. We dare not stop short at the table of the Lord. If we do so, we will thirst again. If we drink only of those waters, we'll still thirst. We must drink of him. The table doesn't give us life. Our songs of praise don't give us life, but they point us to the one who does give us life, the only one who can give us life, and that is Jesus. And then finally, the invitation demands or provokes a response. Come to me, says Jesus. Come to me. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me. When Jesus says about coming to him, he means believing in him, trusting him, believing who he reveals himself to be, as some came to the conclusion, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah of God. This is the promised one. This is the Savior of the world. So anyone who thirsts must consciously and deliberately and actually come. Anyone who longs for satisfaction of soul must come and must drink of Christ. Not enough to think of coming. I have known different people in my time in pastoral work who thought of coming to Christ, who wanted, we might say, even wished to come to Christ, who resolved to come to Christ, and yet never did. We must come. It's not enough to wish. It's not enough to talk about it. Not enough even to resolve sometime to come to Christ. We must come, and we must drink of him. Too often people come to analyze, as we find in this chapter, some did. Too many come to criticize, as some did. too many come to do anything but drink of Christ, to trust him, to believe in him, to put our whole hope for time and for eternity in this Messiah of God, in this Christ of God. We're shortly going to sing that little hymn that puts it so simply. Cause me to come to thy river, O Lord. Cause me to come. Cause me to drink from thy river, O Lord. We must not only come, we must drink. And then, of course, we don't drink just once. We must live by the river of the Lord. We come again and again to Jesus, that he might impart to us his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, all the blessings of his salvation that we need to appropriate day by day, time after time, because we live in this fallen, sinful world and we're a part of it, and we still sin on that we may be saved. Sin still gets a hold of us time and time again, and we need to come in penitence and in faith and to seek the forgiveness of God. We need to come, we need to drink, we need to live by Christ. There's no other way for us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for such a Savior, for your Son who has accomplished all that is necessary for our eternal satisfaction. And we pray, O God, that your Spirit will take these words of life, take your very word written, and impress them upon our minds and upon our hearts, that we might open our hearts to your grace, that we might open our hearts to Jesus, the living water, to embrace him in all the fullness and all the splendor of his being and of his work. And we ask it in his name. Amen.